I'd like to welcome everybody here this morning. It's a great morning. Oh my, we've had some warm days this fall, and it looks like we've got a couple more in store for us at the beginning of the week at least. So enjoy them while you can. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful sunny day that we can enjoy the country that you've given us, this place to live that is so beautiful. Where we're free because of the liberty that we have in this country from so many of the things that oppress others in the world. And especially today, as it's a day to remember the persecuted church around the world, that you would be with your people in other countries and lands where they are not free, where they suffer because of their faith in you. Lord, we have it so easy, and others have it so difficult, where to name your name can bring suffering, persecution, imprisonment, and even death. We pray that you will give your people strength to face the trials that they face each day, and be with those who would bring the good news to those who are held in bondage. Keep them safe, and may your word be effective. Lord, we thank you for your care over Sue and Paul on their trip. And we pray that you'd continue to be with us as a church as we consider ways that we can serve you and serve these needy people in your family and this needy country in the Caribbean, Haiti, that you would guide us, help us to make the right choices in what we are to do and how we are to do that, as we plan other mission trips there next summer, as we consider ways that we might help them financially. And as we look to other missions that we support, Lord, we pray that you would be with Monaco in the D.C. area and her work with international students and the lives that she's touched and those who have gone back to Japan and other places that may struggle with fellowship and with the need for support. Be ever present in their lives, Lord, that they may know that they belong to you and you are there and caring for them in whatever struggles and trials they find themselves in. Be with Margaret Kamuyu in Kenya and her work among the poor and in Nairobi and the orphans that they care for there. Be with Crisis Pregnancy Center here, with Anna and Pat as they work up there, and the ministry they have among people in this area who have perhaps made some wrong choices in this life, but who need our help and care to work through them. We pray for Ron and Bon Johnson in Washington and their work with the military families and international students they have contact with there. Lord, bless them and keep each one of these missionaries safe, Lord. We continue to remember Esther Earle and her battle against this cancer, which is so difficult. Strengthen her. Be with the doctors that continue to care for her. We think that she's been able to get back to school for a few hours a day, and that you would give her the strength to go on and touch her with your healing hand and restore her to full health. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us in so many ways, in your provisions here, and your provisions of those who bring us your word. And we pray that you'll bless Brian as he speaks to us this morning from your word in Hosea. Teach us, guide us, help us to learn from this and to come out from this and to live a life before you that is a light to those around us and draws others to your family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To Hosea 14, as we read the scripture passage, Brian is speaking to us from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, and the rebellious stumble in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Parents, we had announced last week, and I'll re-announce again, we're going to be speaking from Hosea. And there are some descriptors in here that you may not want to get into with your 7 to 12 year olds, or it's your choice. I won't be overtly descriptive, and yet there are some things that I don't want to have to define for my 8-year-old. And so there's an opportunity right now for those 7 to 12 who would like to go, or parents who would like to have their children go. Mrs. Sanchez and Mrs. Mead, among others, are going to be talking about missions. And so for those who are 7 to 12 who would like to go with Mrs. Sanchez, she's waiting right outside the door, and that would be an awesome opportunity for them to go and for you not to have to make some definitions that you might not want to make. Parents, that is your choice, clearly. Yes. Yes. I'll get that at the end. A lot of estrogen in the room. Oh, the men gone. I feel a little vulnerable with so many females, so we figured we'd tell a love story today. And you could hear it in Bryce's voice because he's got that really, you know, nice physics, scientific love story voice. Sorry, Bryce, you got to make fun of you a little bit. From what Bryce just read, 14:8. Oh, Israel, stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares for you. I am like a tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me. I don't know what your romantic days with Phyllis were like, but was he the romantic? Was he the romantic type? Did he write you love poems and read them? We got to work on that love expression in the voice in Hosea 14. Have you ever loved? Have you ever loved, like, you know, the Yankees, or Penn State football, or, you know, have you ever loved? No, let's get real. Have you ever really loved? You had that first crush, maybe your first real relationship. But that you look back on it now and say that really wasn't love either, right? No, have you ever? I mean, really, have you ever really loved? Maybe that abiding deep love that maybe even led to marriage. That was a year, a day. It was 30 years that seemed like a day. That deep and abiding love. Well, have you ever had love? Have you loved and lost? Not like the Yankees losing, because they didn't. Not like even just losing that first crush or never having that dream of a relationship fulfilled, although that can be painful. I was thinking about love lost. And at first, as we started to think about it, I was thinking, you know, what would be the worst would be just that time with a spouse that you say, just, I know, I love so much. And then for a spouse to die, whether that be right away in a marriage or whether that be 30 years later. What great pain that would bring. And yet, that's not even the kind of hurt that we're talking about here. You know what? There's a hurt that's worse. And I've seen it twice in the last year and a half or so. And it absolutely breaks my heart. And I don't even know how to come to grips with it as a spectator in this. There's a hurt and a loss that's so much worse. And that's a love potentially even of a spouse that's turned on. When a spouse has loved unconditionally and sacrificially, and a spouse has given everything they have, and the fulfillment of their love is a wonderful thing, and a spouse turns around and says, yeah, it's been great and all, but no, I'm going to choose something different. Just in the, like I said, in the last 2 years, it just happened to be two men. One married 4 or 5 months, and his spouse said, you're great and all, but it's not you, it's me. I'm choosing something else. And the heartbreak. And one was someone had been married tens of years with kids. And the spouse said, been a great husband, been a great father, no complaints. I want to choose someone else, something else. How do you recover from that? That's heartache. If a spouse dies to one degree, you can look back on what you've had and say, that was fulfilling and that was wonderful. And there's pain and there's loss and there's sorrow, but there's things to look back on. In this case, where's their relief for that pain? In this case, both spouses still pursued their former spouse, their wife, said, I love you. What are you doing? Come back. And the spouse said, no, it's not you. It's me. I'm making another choice. I'm going somewhere else. And there's no end. There's no relief for this pain, this heartache. Hard for me to imagine. I can understand in only so limited a term, understand the true heartache that these two particular men felt. Well, the prophets of God were truly amazing people. The prophets of God were truly amazing people. Have you ever noticed that in the prophets, so often we see the prophets physically living out, sometimes even very in a bizarre way, the thoughts, the compassions, the feelings, the intent, the delight of God? Not always delight. The prophets actually physically oftentimes acted out the heart and purposes of God. You remember Jonah told to go to, of all places, where? Nineveh. Remember studying Hezekiah, who took over the land of Israel? It was the Assyrians, Nineveh being the capital. And God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And God's heart was for them to be saved. And Jonah preached the word and they came to know him. How about Ezekiel? Was told to lie on his left side for 390 days and told to lie on his right side for 40 days to symbolize the punishment of God on Israel and on Judah and the length of time of this punishment. We even have the picture of the Nazarites, right? It was supposed to be a physical representation of their separateness. Or how about even Jesus as a prophet cleansing the temple, right? He doesn't go in and sweep it up. He's demonstrating God's heart for the temple, that it be clean of all this defilement. And he turns the tables and he physically does it. Well, here we see an amazing, if not a little bit disturbing picture in the book of Hosea. Let's take a look at the picture a little further. You can turn with me to Hosea 1. I'm going to be jumping. I have my Bible is all marked up all over the place. I'm jumping all around today. I would be glad to give you the scriptures that I'm going through. Better yet, I encourage you to read the 14 chapters of Hosea. It seems a little long, 14, but it's a short read. It really is and really worth your time. So I'm in Hosea chapter 1. Talk about a little bit of a disturbing story of God telling Hosea to do very specific things. Let's look at the story and see what it has to say, not just to the people of 750 BC, but to us today. Chapter 1. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. Verse 3, so Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, name the child Jezreel. Verse 6, soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah. Verse 8, and after Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. chapter 2, verse 4. And I will not love her children, for they were conceived in prostitution. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, for olive oil and drinks. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. Verse 2. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. Wow. It's kind of a crazy picture. God is telling Hosea to do something rather bizarre. He says, go and marry this woman of harlotry. Go and marry, very specifically, a prostitute. Now, we don't know, I think scholars in general, which I am not one, make assumptions about this a little bit, but we don't know whether she was living in prostitution, practicing harlotry when Hosea went and redeemed her as his wife, or saying to Hosea, go and redeem her, knowing that she will go into prostitution. We don't know. We think it's believed that she was already in prostitution and Hosea went to redeem her, which to me is, again, is such a beautiful picture. Now, we're going to talk about a couple things here over the course of the morning. We're going to talk about sin, judgment, and love. Talk about sin, judgment, and love. And I think it would be improper for us to look at any one without the other two. And they're going to make up the composition of what we talk about this morning. But the first thing is, as we begin, the first thing we need to see in this picture of God telling Hosea, go and marry a prostitute and have children of harlotry and bring her unto yourself. The first thing here is the picture of God going out and redeeming for himself a people. First, we see God's love and redeeming a people. Now, they might have been already a people of harlotry. They might have been a people that had turned themselves back on God. They were just a people of defilement, in essence. But we see God making a choice. Like Hosea had this choice. God told him, go, take for yourself this wife. We don't know whether she already was or that she would anyway, but God does as Hosea. We begin to see the heart of God in drawing himself a people and redeeming them who are already in defilement and or knowing that they would be defiled, that they would turn away from him. And so God chooses Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, who he renames Israel. And he cares and he provides for them. And he says, I want to be your husband. I want to give you incredible blessing. I want you to experience the fullness of this marriage relationship with me. Who could better provide for you as a husband than me? God, be faithful to me and I will bless you beyond your wildest imaginings. I want to fulfill you. I'm concerned. I'm talking about a sacrificial husband. Just follow me. I'm here for your betterment. Do as I ask, and you will find fulfillment beyond your wildest dreams as my bride. Here, even in the book of Hosea, we read about his care and his tenderness and his love toward them. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. After the people had gone into Egypt and become prosperous as a people, they became slaves. And I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no other Savior. I took care of you in the wilderness, in that dry and thirsty land. Very appropriate. You see God's heart for his people. The love that he has. In essence, saying, you have no idea how much I want to bless you and care for you as my bride. The blessings of being yoked, of bound to Jesus are limitless for us. We hear the story, the phrase, that you may know the immeasurable riches of knowing Christ. Are you in relationship with God the Father? That's what he wants with us. He wants us to know those riches. He wants to fulfill us. If we will only do as he asks, if we will be obedient people. But the people of Israel chose adultery to this relationship. As Gomer, Hosea's wife, chose to turn her back on her husband and follow other lovers, said, oh, that's good and all. Thanks. Been great. I'm going a different way. I'm choosing something different here. There's not some falling into this. It's not, oh, I slipped and I tripped and I fell into prostitution or adultery or harlotry. This is not I slipped and I fell kind of. This is a choice. There's a willful choice to choose apart from God that the people of Israel also make. Here, we don't get in the nitty-gritty. And all throughout Hosea, you can read the 14. They don't get into all the nitty-gritty. I think Val was telling me they read Hosea this week. And you read it, you don't read all of the nitty-gritty of all of the sins of the people of Israel. But throughout the book, repetitively, it's saying sin is equated with infidelity to love. Sin is infidelity to love. That's the sin of Gomer, it's the sin of Israel, and that's our sin too. Our sin, our turning our back on our husband, is equated with infidelity to love. And we can talk about all the different sins that we go through. Each one, like the other, is infidelity at its core to Christ's love. Like Hosea, can you imagine God's broken heart? I can't begin to imagine the broken heart of these two guys that I know. I can't begin to imagine Hosea's broken heart. Think of the true depth of God's love. Can you begin to imagine the pain that God feels, his broken heart, when I choose adultery to him? When I choose infidelity to Christ through my sin? The pain he feels when I say, no, it's not you, God. You're faithful and all, but it's me. I'm going to choose this instead. The people of Israel turn their backs on God's blessings as their husband, and God charges them with sin throughout the book. There are a couple pieces here that we'll just read and share with you about God's complaint against the people of Israel. Starting in chapter 4, and I'm just going to whip through a couple select passages. There is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. They ask a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can tell them the future. Looking to diviners, looking to other things for wisdom or insight. They offer sacrifices to idols on the mountaintops. Now, mountaintop sacrifice originated as God said, worship me in Jerusalem alone. And the people said, no, we'll worship God also on the mountaintops. That's their high places. You tend to think of high places as always being devoted to Asherah or Baal or these false gods. Now, they built the high places on top of the mountains originally to worship God. But they didn't worship long in that way. And that's not how God had asked for himself to be worshiped. You have left me as a prostitute leaves her husband. You are utterly defiled. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. But like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Hezekiah and how they celebrated the Passover, even though it was the wrong month? And God said, amen, do it, because the people's heart was in it to celebrate the Passover. And the people didn't have time to be clean. And God said, I'll heal them, Hezekiah, because of your prayer. I'll heal them because they have a heart to worship me. Again, I want you to show love, not offer the sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. They are all adulterers, always aflame with lust. The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then fleeing to Assyria for help. Remember also, we talked about Hezekiah. God was delighted when Hezekiah came back to God and said, I'm trusting in you, not Assyria, not Egypt. I'm trusting in you. You save us. This is God's complaint, one against them. You're not relying on me. Come to me. I want to be your sufficiency. O Samaria, I reject this calf, this idol you have made. This calf you worship, O Israel, was crafted by your own hands. It is not God. Therefore, it must be smashed to bits. Do we think that God doesn't remember our sin? This was originally when the 10 northern tribes in Israel broke free from the 2 southern tribes. You had King David and you had King Solomon. And then under his son Rehoboam, the kingdom splits. And in the north, Jeroboam made a calf. This is centuries before. And God's holding this, them accountable for this sin that they had, that they never judged themselves, of this calf that they worshipped. Israel has built many altars to take away sin, but these very altars became places for sinning. The people of Israel love their rituals of sacrifice, but to me their sacrifices are all meaningless. The Lord says, O Israel, ever since Gibeah, there has been only sin and more sin. Again, this is centuries before. For those who are in the adult Sunday school class, you might remember the sin of Gibeah at the end of the book of Judges. We have this civil war erupting because the men of Gibeah did some wicked things and the rest of the tribes came to punish them and come upon them. And God says, yeah, you may have judged that, but you never judged the sin rightly in your life and purged it from all of your dealings. But you have cultivated wickedness. Here's the picture right here, verse 13 of chapter 10. You have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. You have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. Last one. Now, where is your king? Let him save you. Where are all the leaders of the land, the king and the officials you demanded of me? Do you remember their sin? Again, this was before King David. This was King Saul. When the people of Israel ought to have been a theocracy, only under the headship of God as their king. And the people said, no, we want a king like every other king of the land. God brings them all the way back to their sin, saying, let the king you asked for save you. I gave him to you. That's what you wanted, right? So he's bringing their sin back to them again. So we have this sin of the people of Israel, right? This sin is this thing that separates them from God. God's government and his sovereignty demands that sin be judged. We see God as a holy God. We know he is completely separate from sin, and sin demands judgment. Now, the other piece to God's government here is that sin is judged ultimately at the end of our life when we stand before God. And yet there is also other judgment upon sin. And God has told his people time and time again, judge sin and see it rightly among yourself and turn to me and I will draw you unto myself. I'll help you separate yourself from this sin and I will bless you. But sin not judged rightly by yourself will lead to other consequences. And we're going to see some of those. So here's now some pictures of judgment through Hosea. And this picture of judgment. Now, let me also, before I get to judgment, we don't see necessarily quickly to my own eye. I'm thinking, okay, here's the story of Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea calls Gomer unto himself. And they have children. And these children are children of harlotry, it says. So we believe that these children may even not be Hosea's. They are actually children that result from Gomer's prostitution. And there are very specific names given by God to these children. And the next picture we see is of Hosea bringing her back to himself. So you say, well, there's sin. There's this leaving, this infidelity to love of Gomer. But where's the punishment? Well, we see the punishment right here in the children. Gomer as Hosea's wife symbolizes the nation of Israel. The children symbolize the individuals, the people of Israel. And here is placed the judgment of God. And here are the names of the three children. Three children, right? The first was Jezreel, son, then a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, and a third, a son, Lo-Ami. You want to see God's judgment? Here it is. Here's the first. You have a son named Jezreel. Well, God says right here, this is in Hosea 1, 2, and 3. You can go back and look at this. The first is, son's name is Jezreel. Why Jezreel? This is the ultimate picture, first here, of God's judgment on sin to the children, right? To the individuals here. Jezreel was a place in Israel. It was the Jezreel Valley, and it was right below Mount Carmel, where, remember, Elijah won his great victory over Baal, and it was just north of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, who was going to be punished. And it was also the place, if you remember the story of Elijah, who fought against Ahab and Jezebel, the king, in their wickedness, if you remember that story. And Ahab and Jezebel were killed by God's judgment by a man named Jehu. God said, you're going to avenge the blood, Ahab and Jezebel, and I want you to wipe out the family. And Jehu does that, and all of this transpires in and around Jezreel, this valley of Jezreel. But God ultimately holds Jehu accountable for the blood that he shed, because Jehu now doesn't follow God after he avenges. Jehu turns away from God as well. And so this blood that God told Jehu to shed of Ahab and Jezebel is now accounted for him because of his unfaithfulness. Okay? And this takes place all in Jezreel. So it's a place of judgment already. And it's seen as a place of judgment. And the point is pressed further home as we looked at the story of Hezekiah and Shalmaneser coming in and wiping out Israel, and this battle taking place in Jezreel, and seeing the people wiped out here around Samaria in Jezreel, where God's ultimate judgment and punishment comes. That's where it will come, right in Jezreel. So I want you to name your son Jezreel, symbolizing my punishment on you for your sin. Right? There's a consequence for your sin, but there's also long-term consequence before we stand in judgment to God of individuals. But we see this judgment on sin, on this culture of sin. Well, he has another child, Lo-Ruhamah, girl. And Lo-Ruhamah now means not loved. Not loved. I loved you as my people, as my children, but now you are not loved. Does God still love? Yes. And we're going to read some stories, some places of his judgment. But is God saying, your sin has separated you from my love? I cannot love you because of your sin. It is so great. Your infidelity to my love is so great that you are now not loved. And he has a third child. They have a third child, Lo-Ami. Not my people is the name. Lo-Ami. Not my people. You are my people, my bride, my children. I love you. I drew you unto myself. But because of your sin, now you are not my people. And throughout the book of Hosea, we're going to read here a couple of the ways that God talks about their punishment. Chapter 7. I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Its people don't realize that I am watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them, and I see them all. Verse 13, what sorrow awaits those who have deserted me. I want to redeem them. They do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Okay, we're not talking about like permanent judgment at the great throne. We're talking about temporary judgment as a result of God's government and judging of sin. I want to redeem you. I want to bless you as my bride. I want to draw you unto myself as my children. But your sin separates you from me. You don't cry out to me with a sincere heart. They look everywhere, verse 16, except to the Most High. Chapter 9, verse 9. The things my people do are as depraved as what they did in Gibeah long ago. God will not forget. He will surely punish them for their sins. We talked a lot when we looked in the book of Judges about God's people and about how we seem to just kind of sweep these sins under the rug, these things that the people did, and seemingly God didn't punish, or he just let them go. In his grace, he'd let them go, and he said, come back to me, and they didn't come back. God does not forget. God does not forget their sin. He goes so far here in chapter 9, verse 15, to say this. The Lord says, all their wickedness began at Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Now, there are a few different scripture references to Gilgal. But my best understanding of this is, as the people have entered, God drew them out of Egypt. They wandered in the desert. They crossed the Jordan River. And they bring these standing stones, and under Joshua, they're about to conquer the land. And right as they enter the land, they meet at Gilgal, and what do there? They make a commitment to honor God. We will be your people, you will be our God. Everything you say, we will do, and it will go well with us. But we understand that if we don't follow you, there's consequences for us. This is at Gilgal. And here's what God says now. The Lord says, all their wickedness began at Gilgal. They didn't even get into the land two steps, and they were already turning away from me. There I began to hate them. There began this separation. Boy, these people have... And what did God do immediately after this? God began working on their behalf and wiping out everybody they came in contact with. And God said, I'm going to bless you. But even there, their sin is already driving a wedge between God and his bride, his people. What would, could, should have God done in, of, and through Israel if they had remained faithful to him? We have no idea, because it never happened. What could, God, should, will do in, of, and through you, me, and of me, if we remain faithful to him? Oftentimes we have no idea, because we're not faithful. Because we don't rely on God. We don't submit ourselves to him. We don't follow completely. We are unfaithful. We commit adultery against God's love in our sin. In the government of God, sin must always be punished. There will be punishment. You are not loved. You are not my people. Chapter 12, verse 10, I sent my prophets to warn you with many visions and parables. Verse 14, but the people of Israel have bitterly provoked the Lord, so their Lord will now sentence them to death in payment for their sins. Go a little further. Chapter 13, end of verse 16. They will be killed by an invading army, their little ones dashed to death against the ground, their pregnant women ripped open by swords. Ultimately, there's punishment for sin. God's government requires punishment for sin. Thank goodness that's not the end of the story. Right? We have two pieces of the symphony, but it's not done until the climax here. We have sin. We have punishment. But if you read Hosea, and I was sick on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday and stayed home from school, and didn't feel like doing a whole lot other than being able to read still. I think I read through Hosea no less than 5 or 6 times among a couple other books about Hosea. And the more I read it, and the more I read it, and the more I read it, what a beautiful picture of God's love. If you've heard sin and judgment, you've heard important pieces. But you haven't heard the whole symphony until you see God's love. Gomer leaves Hosea and says, you're great and all. It's been nice. Your faithfulness has been great. But I'm choosing something else. I'm going to choose adultery, harlotry, unfaithfulness, infidelity to love in my sin. God tells Hosea here, the finishing, as we continue this great picture through the prophet's life, he says, then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again. Go get her, even though she commits adultery with another lover. Chapter 3, verse 2. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. You know what the amazing piece of this is? We don't have any indication or clue necessarily that Gomer wants to come back. We don't have any indication or clue here as of yet that Gomer wants to come back. But God tells Hosea, go, buy her back. The people of Israel would be redeemed by God, the great lover of his people. I will bring you unto myself. Now, there's a couple things we see here in this picture. Number one, the picture goes on to say, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. Now, there's a very practical application here to the people of Israel, the Jews. God says, I will redeem you unto myself even still. I will buy you back. I will pay the price for you to bring you back to myself. But there is a consequence. There's going to be a separation. There's this period of separation, right, before you're brought back fully to me. Now, for the people of Israel, for the Jew, for the Hebrew, they believe what we believe this to mean, in essence. Okay, I'm going to bring you back to myself. But there'll be a time when there'll be no true worship of God, no temple sacrifice. You won't have the priest before you. There won't be that sweet aroma of the sacrifice that you'll send to God. There is no temple for you to make these sacrifices. And we are living in this time of separation of God from his people, this temporary separation of God for his people. But there will be ultimate fulfillment of God's love for his bride as he calls his own people, Israel, back to himself in the end. And they fellowship one with another. Now, what does that mean for you and me? This relates primarily to Israel, right? This is Israel we're talking about. What's the application for us? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's turn over to Ephesians, please. This struck me as I was, even last week, already thinking ahead, knowing where I wanted to be in our message. And someone began sharing from Ephesians in communion, in our morning communion time, as we are sharing communion service. And it just struck me like a ton of bricks. You want fulfillment? Here it is, folks. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Right? So all this thing, God's love for his people, the Israelites, God's drawing them to himself, God's redeeming them back to himself, paying the price for them to bring them back into relationship. Starting in verse 11, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. Verse 12. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. Jumping to 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Okay, it's not just for Israel. It's for us who are called God's children. And what does this mean for us? How does this play out for us? This picture of Hosea redeeming Gomer unto himself, paying the price. Look back at Ephesians 2, verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 7. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You are the adulterer, my interpretation. You are the prostitute. We are the ones who turned our back on God and his love. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Got that? We were the ones who chose, God, you've been faithful and all, but I'm choosing a different path. And we chose that different path. But God, summing up Hosea here, is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. God has redeemed us and brought us back into fellowship with him. We are no longer under God's wrath, but we are heirs of a great salvation. Now, what's the caveat? If we recognize our sin and judge it aright before God and come to him and say, there is nothing I can do about it. But we come to him, not to Syria, not to Egypt, come to the one who has the power to redeem us, the great husband who wants to fulfill everything for us, and say, God, take my sin upon yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for your work on my behalf. I put my sin on you for my salvation. And God wants to draw us back to himself, to redeem us in an incredible loving way. What a story of love, this picture of Hosea, drawing Gomer back to himself, this unworthy bride. God is doing that in the world right now, drawing back to himself an unworthy people. And he's saying, no longer Jezreel or Lo Ruhama or Lo Ami. Let's go back now to Hosea 2, starting in verse 14. And here's what it says. But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. In that day, I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the sky as it pleads for the clouds, and the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty skies of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees. And they in turn will answer, Jezreel, God plants. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved. Lo Ruhama now becomes Ruhama. And to those I called Lo Ami, not my people, I will say, Ami, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. We can know this intimate fellowship with an almighty God when we turn to him, reject our sins, place our sins at the foot of the cross, at Jesus' feet, we can know intimate fellowship with a holy God. Know him, not turn our backs on him. We've been studying in Sunday school purity, what it means to live with purity. This is what we're talking about, folks. Living as a holy people of God, set apart unto him for every good work. But we can't do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. We can't do it in our flesh. We rely upon God's work on our behalf, just like Hosea redeemed Gomer to himself. God is in the process of redeeming people to himself. Folks, if you're here today and you haven't placed your trust, your eternal trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I pray this is the day that you come to know God as your faithful husband, Father, Savior. Pray that prayer this morning that says, God, I submit myself to you. I turn my sin and I put it on Jesus who sacrificed for me. If you know Jesus as your Savior already, maybe you've backslidden. Maybe you've turned away. This is the day when God says to you, I'm calling you back to myself. I've paid the price for your redemption out of slavery, and I draw you to myself. Come to me. Worship me. I've paved the way. I've redeemed you. I want you to be in fellowship with me. Folks, if you're walking in Christ's light today, press on. You are dearly loved. You are dearly loved. And God wants faithful servants like Hosea, who demonstrated God's broken heart for a sinful people. And God calls us, folks, to have that same kind of love and heart for sinful people. Not to live and walk in judgment. That's not our place. Our job is to live and walk in love. Live and walk in love like God loves. Like Hosea loved. I pray that we would be able to live that way. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, from whom no secrets are hid, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful that the story does not end with my sin and your government requiring judgment on my sin. Father, the wonderful symphony of Hosea needs to be pictured through sin and judgment, Lord, but always through the eyes of love. That you are the redeeming husband who pays the price to draw us back to yourself. Father, pray that we might come to know you as such, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Lord, and that we would learn to live in love as you loved. Help us to reach out to a needy, hurting, and sinful world, and bring not judgment, Lord, but bring mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you and to be loved by you in such a great love. In your name we pray. Amen.